offering, God is using it to touch the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have more opportunities to be able to help with that than we've ever had. And the needs are perhaps greater than they've ever been. So we encourage you to pray about that and to consider what God would have you do for sharing the gospel with the world through the International Mission Board and our opportunity to be involved with that through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Thank you, Bruce, for getting that up. I hope you're an easier audience than the previous one that was down here at the foot of the steps. We'll see as we go, I suppose. I had a delight here a couple nights ago to eat in the home of a family, Baptist minister. And when their clock went off in their home, I heard instead of the familiar Westminster chimes of the clock that I have at my house, I heard the tones of Ave Maria. And some of you will know what that means. It's the Catholic song, Hail Mary, Full of Grace. And so when I heard that, I just started to laugh at the irony of in a Baptist preacher's home, their clock was singing Ave Maria. By the way, it was given to him by his place of work at his 15-year celebration of his time at work there. But I nevertheless couldn't get that out of my mind, the irony of that. You know, there is so much misunderstanding about Mary. It is really one of those things that within Christianity at large, Mary is a divisive point. In the last 150 years, really it probably has even become more divisive than it was during the time of the Reformation. Because many of the things that Roman Catholics taught about marriage, and they kind of allowed disagreement with those things, literally became more stabilized and almost canonized in some cases by the mid-1850s. And some of that occurred just prior to the time where this little girl, Bernadette Sabarius, was going with her sister and her friend outside of what is currently Lourdes, France, to look for firewood and for bones to be able to sell those, to be able to buy bread for her family. And during the context of that hunt, she came across a stream, or so the story goes, and she came across the stream, stopped and took off her shoes, took off her stockings, and then stepped into the stream to begin to go across. When she looked over into the grotto, or just this little enclosure opening of the cave, as it was, and she saw a lady in dazzling white. She was, as you see on the picture depicted in the statue that now is on that location, she had kind of a undergarment of blue, which is interesting because that's usually the way we see Mary even in our culture today. A dazzling white on the outside of that, a gold rosary that she was holding in her hands, and then the yellow roses at her feet. She was astonished, as you can imagine, and she, as her story goes, she said that she could hear the wind rushing around her, but the trees were still. Nothing was moving, but she could hear and sense the wind. Only a wild rose that was actually moving there in that place. As you can imagine, her story was really announced with much skepticism, interestingly enough, even by the church, for she claimed that she had seen an apparition, an appearance of Mary herself there in that location. She went back on another time a few days later, took holy water to try to test whether this was real or it was evil in some way. And as her story goes, she sprinkled the holy water into the water to see if there would be some kind of a telling presence that would materialize out of that. And nothing did. And then the lady appeared and invited her to pray the rosary with her. After some 14 different supposed appearances to this young lady, the Catholic Church did an investigation, and they decided that what she saw was real. And the woman had told the little girl, the 14-year-old girl, that to tell the priests in the community to build a massive shrine on top of this site, for it was a place where the presence of God was. And so to this day, the picture you see is the church that was built on top of this site. And to this day, literally millions, and I say with the plural, come every year to that site to drink the water from the stream and to bathe in the water, hoping for some kind of miracles or healing. And apparently there's a site even there of priests that certify whether real healings have taken place. And this site in Lourdes, France has second only to Paris, the most hotel rooms in the entire country of France to this day for the people that come to this site to see this statue, this shrine to this appearance of Mary. You don't have to go to Lourdes to be able to see those things. You have seen these pictures, no doubt, even in our own culture, wherever you go. And sometimes as a pastor in the past, when I've visited different homes, I'll see these pictures on the walls of people. Many times people that really know very little to nothing about God or Mary, and yet they'll have these pictures on their wall. You know, and you've seen the sculptures. This particular one, I think that is maybe very interesting there, is that cut out of the heart of a tree, and then it looks like the Madonna and child, Mary holding the baby Jesus. And that made national news when it was discovered, because it was an appearance of Mary. The very song itself, Hail Mary Full of Grace, is taken out of Scripture, and yet with a bent of Scripture, because it's taken out of the Latin. And so it gives an impression of who Mary is that is in many ways those small steps away from what you and I have in our New Testament, massive theological steps in the shift away from who Mary really is. Among us, Mary has been deified by Catholics and ignored by evangelicals. Many of us in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches and evangelical churches of all kinds and stripes, we almost refuse to even talk about her because of how controversial she has been and because of the theology that's attached to it. Things like, and you hear this, you'll see churches that are even named the Immaculate Conception. Most of us as evangelicals, we think the Immaculate Conception is Jesus and Mary. But that's not correct. The Immaculate Conception among Catholics is that Mary herself was conceived without sin. That's what they mean by the Immaculate Conception. Obviously, we have no evidence of that in Scripture in any way, shape, or form, and yet that is a part of their construct theologically. Or you'll see the concept of perpetual virginity, that unlike literal interpretations of the Scripture that tell us that Jesus had half-brothers that were born later to Joseph and Mary, they will claim that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she could not have borne any natural children after bearing Jesus, who would be the Messiah. They talk about the Assumption. Again, this is not the Assumption of Jesus that you and I read about in Acts chapter 1. The Assumption surrounding Mary is that she was so good and so perfect in every way that she did not die a death, because that would have meant that she was a sinner like us, but instead she was taken up to God, just like Jesus was, in her sinless perfection, and that's called the Assumption. The Mediatrix, that she is the mediator or a co-mediator with Christ. And so in many circles, people pray through Mary. They pray to Mary to intercede for them. Again, not a concept that we find anywhere in the New Testament, but a part of this construct or this misunderstanding of who Mary is. Or even more repulsive to most of us as evangelicals is the concept of co-redemptrix. That somehow or another, in Christ, she also bears some degree of responsibility or some degree of credit, if you will, for being the one that brought Jesus into the world, that rises to the point of being the co-redeemer. Or in some circles where mixtures of pagan religions come in, and the Catholic Church never goes here at this point, is this concept of a female deity, that she is actually God herself also in Christ. Or the Theotokos itself, that she is, and this again is a Latin translation kind of thing of a Greek word, which literally means bearer of God. And this was part of the discussion that took place in Ephesus when the council met in about 431, I think, off the top of my head, when they met trying to discuss the nature of Christ. Incidentally, anytime you try to go deeper than what Scripture reveals, you are on very dangerous turf, because you start to make dogmatic statements about things that are nothing more than speculation. And that's what happened in 431. Trying to deal with the concept of, is he God and is he man and what does that mean and how does this all work out? They dealt with Mary as well, and they came up with the concept of bearer of God. And you can see how easily that stepped over from bearer of God to mother of God. And so many people around the world today have this concept that Mary is the mother of God. Theologically, boy, that's a messy concept to be able to cope with and to deliver with. Or when I was in Sioux City, Iowa, we had this massive stainless steel statue that I showed you a picture of here, exalting Mary as the Queen of Heaven because of her exalted status. All of these things are misconceptions and misinterpretations of who Mary is. And I believe that they really take away the essence of a more incredible person than all these exalted speculative titles that have been common about her. I see her, and the Scripture sees her, as a simple servant of God. A simple servant of God. So if you'll open your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. We had Sarah read the account that actually comes after what we're going to read as our text today. Sarah read for us the Song of Mary, as it were, this incredible exaltation or magnification of God that occurred after she came to understand the message that Gabriel had brought to her that we're going to read about right now. So open your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. And think with me about this concept, chosen by God and cooperating with God. Chosen by God and cooperating with God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to look at that part of the text in much more greater detail, and we'll call it, "What child is this?" But go on with me here, verse 34. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the revelation of your word. And we praise you for the response of this young woman so long ago, her ultimate trust in you and her willingness, no matter what the cost, to follow your plan and your purposes. Lord, as we gather today here in this place, remind us that you call us to the very same thing, to live out our faith in trusting you, to submit to your plans and your purposes in our lives, and then ultimately to do our best to bring honor and glory to your name. Now speak to us this morning through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As we break this apart today, I like to think of us in kind of two pieces, with each piece having three different parts. And I want to give it to you in front so you can kind of understand how it unfolds later on. The concept of chosen by God but cooperating with God, it begins, of course, as it should, with God. And we want to look at God explicitly working in this situation. And we can see the fulfillment of prophecy that makes us certain to understand that Mary is the right person that God has put in this situation. There's a fulfillment of prophecy that takes place. There's an intricacy of theology that is underpinning that we really cannot deal but just touch barely with in the time that we have this morning. But God is doing an incredible work in the incarnation. And we know that, but we will never probably be able to fully fathom all the details of God's handiwork in the midst of this incredible moment of the incarnation. Then we'll look at the sovereignty of God in that He chose Mary for this purpose and He chose this plan. So that's the aspect of God, chosen by God, God at work in Mary's life, ultimately fulfilling the plan of the gospel that you and I might have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Working alongside of that, cooperating with God, Mary has her part in this process. She too, I see three things. First of all, she implicitly trusts the word that the angel Gabriel brings to her. She trusts God, even though you have to understand that while this is good news, it's incredibly problematic for her. And she immediately must know this, even in the situation of the presence of an angel. She's going to trust God. She's ultimately going to submit to God, regardless of what that looks like. And then finally, the purpose for which she's doing all of this, again, is what Sarah read in the Magnificat, is to bring glory to God. And so we have God working and choosing Mary, and we have Mary cooperating with God in God's plan and God's purposes, ultimately accomplishing all that He desires to do in the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to break these apart pretty fast this morning. But the first part is God at work Himself, fulfilling the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. A number of years ago, I preached a series of two messages at Christmas fulfilling prophecies of Scripture. There are many, many, many Old Testament prophecies resulting in basically being able to give us a foundational understanding and acceptance of who Jesus is. But let's just look at two of them that really jump out here at this point. In Luke chapter 3, we get the genealogy itself that is being fulfilled. Mary is the right person. She's in the right lineage. She can trace her lineage back to the house of David, through which the Messiah was to come. Now, we also know that we can go to Matthew and we can trace Matthew's lineage of Joseph, and it also goes back to David. And so there's this unique, perfect bringing together of the prophecies fulfilled in the proper lineage of Mary being the one that would be involved in the coming of the Messiah, that fulfillment of prophecy. More interesting for many is the complexity of prophecy regarding the word virgin that we see in this passage. And if you think that you can get out of that, which I don't think anybody in our room would feel that way, but if you think you could get away from the word in verse 27 to a virgin engaged to be a man named Joseph, you can't get away from it in verse 34 when you hear Mary's response. How can this be since I've not been intimate with a man? It's very clear. Luke, by the way, is what is his trade? He's a doctor. Isn't it interesting that of the Gospels themselves, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the one that speaks most of the virginity of Christ is the doctor who really ought to know how people are conceived and how they are born. And yet he's the one that makes the most out of this concept as we see it here. So in verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin named pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We have this word in the Greek language, and by the way, the Greek language is much more exact in its application than Hebrew is. Hebrew is almost a poetic language. If you've ever had an opportunity to look at Hebrew words, the Hebrew dictionary will have page after page after page after page on a single word. And you'll look at it and think, how in the world could that possibly be all related to that word? There's broad nuance to the word. When you get to the New Testament Greek, however, through which God chose to reveal the gospel itself, it is much more specific and highly defined. And so what we have in the account here in Luke's gospel is a very clear word that Mary did not know a man physically or sexually. She was a technical virgin in every way. When we go back to the Old Testament, the word is a little fuzzier than that. The prophecy that the Messiah would come, born of a virgin, comes out of Isaiah chapter 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. We ought to know that as the name of our church. The Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 can be translated in two ways. It's a fuzzier word than the Greek word is. It can mean a woman of maritable age, or it can mean a woman who is sexually pure. And so when we look at this Isaiah passage of Scripture, it's a flexible prophecy, as it has to be, because there are parts of this prophecy that are fulfilled almost immediately in Isaiah's time. And yet when you go back and you read those prophecies, there is no way they were completely fulfilled in Isaiah's time. The word is loose enough that they can refer to a person that was alive when Isaiah was there, but it's indefinite enough that it points to a future that can't have a fulfillment in the life of that individual. And so as God in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty is, He uses just the perfect word in the Old Testament to allow for the expansion and specificity of that word that comes in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. So when we get to Luke chapter 1, this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And the word is so specific in the Greek that it allows no flexibility for a woman of maritable age. It only means a woman who has not physically known a man sexually. And so what we have in Luke's account is a clear step back into the Old Testament and pulling that prophecy forward with specificity to help us understand that this was a supernatural moment when God brought His Son into this world. It's interesting to me that we see literally a changing perspective dropping all around us in our society today. The percentage of Americans who claim to be in the virgin birth, and this is 2 years old now, it was 73%. Back in 2000, you can see it was 82%. So we have a shifting down right now of those within our culture that believe in the virgin birth. That really doesn't surprise us. We see it there. But as we see, if we had time to really flush it out, the virgin birth is essential for the gospel itself in our understanding. But we can see the proof, at least initially, in this passage of Scripture, that it is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Let's look at a second aspect of what God is doing here in the midst of all this. And it's a theological underpinnings that take place. When we see this unfold for us in Luke, we come to understand that Jesus had Mary for His mother, and He had God for His father. That's what the incarnation is all about. When we think about it theologically, that's amazing. But when we think further down the line toward the cross itself, it not only is amazing, it's absolutely essential for us. So He had Mary for His mother, emphasizing His humanity. And then He had God as His Father, the Holy Spirit, emphasizing His deity. And so we literally have the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, some confusing theology at this point goes so far as to push Mary as sinless, that we talked about at the very beginning, so that she would not pass her sin nature on to Jesus, who would be the Messiah, and therefore he would be born without a sin nature at all. Now, does that make your head spin a little bit? It should, because it's all speculation. It is men trying to make up and understand things that are not revealed by the Scriptures. And you're going to end up with error frequently when you get there. What we clearly see in this passage, however, is that Jesus is going to be the man, God, His humanity emphasized in coming through Mary, a woman, born of natural means, and her, ultimately God Himself through the Holy Spirit, emphasizing His deity. And so what that brings us down to in Christ is only God could give the perfect sacrifice. And so when we think about the cross, only God, the deity side of who Jesus was, only God could give the perfect sacrifice. But only man could satisfy justice. You see how this is unfolding at its basic level through the revelation of who Jesus really is as God, man? Helping us understand that only God's love can overcome our sin. And He did it through a man, God, person, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior. I wish we could spend more time there, but we can't, looking at this passage. Let's move at the third aspect of what God is doing here in this passage. The angel went to her, this is verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You see that word favored in favor? I put it in yellow so it emphasize it for you. What we see here is that God has chosen Mary. He has favored her by choosing her. Now, the Greek word, again, in the specificity of the language, is kind of lost. The best word is favored to be brought over into our understanding and our translations. But it's based on the root word charon or grace is the root word. And so what is being said here by the angel, if you wanted to push it to its most literal fashion, is you have been graced by God. And so when we look at this, it is an act of God granting something to somebody else that they have not earned. That's what grace is. And so by the very usage of the word, it is not that Mary was so perfect and immaculately conceived that she had somehow earned this and thus got the favor of God. It was given her by grace that she would be the one that was chosen to be able to bear the Messiah. Mary did not earn this privilege. She was chosen by God. He sovereignly chose Mary as the perfect person that fit not only the genealogy, but I troubled with this a little bit as I thought through the process, but he knew that she had the character to be able to follow through with the plan that he had for her. This concept of highly favored that we find in our scriptures is what has led to an entirely different theological system that some would use. It comes out of the Latin Vulgate translation of this phrase, and when you get to the Greek is often very close to the Latin, but different enough to the Latin that it can end up being differently translated wildly. And so in the Latin, gratia plena is the concept of it. And it literally, you can see it even in English. Grace and plenty brought together into the concept of highly favored. And so as they did in so many languages, the of is implied. It's not literally there. It's implied by the word context of the two words that are put together. And so they translated this full of grace, which is an acceptable translation, but it can be misunderstood. Because it can be misunderstood in the context of being full of grace because God put it on her and chose her, or it can be full of grace in that she can dispense it outward to other people. Now that is not in this passage of Scripture that she could dispense it, but that's the way the Latin church ultimately began to go that direction, seeing Mary as one that could dispense the grace of God rather than that the grace of God rested upon her as a gift, a sovereign choice by God. She was, again, highly favored. The very same phrase, and this is a little technical, so I don't want to put you to sleep, but the concept is a passive participle. This is not really a pure translation of it, but it could read something like this. You are being highly favored. The concept of passive means you're not doing it. Somebody else is doing it to you. And so God is favoring her. It's not that she has this innately in who she is. God has favored her by choosing her. Again, Mary did absolutely nothing to deserve this favor except for to be the person that God chose to use. Now, let's move from God's part that we've looked at, the prophecy, and then we looked at the theology, and then we thought a little bit about the sovereignty of God. Let's look at Mary's part of what takes place here in this passage. There's the aspect of how she immediately trusts God in the midst of this. Now, just to remind you, she's probably 13 or 14 years old at this point. We're told that she's betrothed. That means that she's entered into the second stage of marriage. You know, usually what happened in that day and time is a couple would decide by agreement with another couple that they would arrange this marriage, and they would enter into this second stage a little later in life. And at this stage of betrothal, there was a ceremony that took place that bound them together. But they did not come physically together for about a year before the final marriage took place. And so she's in this, in between the second and third stage. She's betrothed, considered legally married to Joseph, and yet not married yet in the sense that she's physically involved with Joseph. And then what we have here is this incredible faith of this young woman here at this point. Verse 34 again. As the angel Gabriel has made this announcement, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Some see in that a reference to the Shekinah glory of the Lord. I'm not sure I can go that far here at this moment. But the fact that God somehow, His presence overshadowed her through the power of the Holy Spirit, is clearly here. "So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And what does she say? She says, "I am the Lord's servant or slave." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You know, literally, she believes the unbelievable at this point. How impossible. Now, I recognize we talked about this last week that it's comical what happens with Zechariah, but it's almost exactly the opposite of what happens here. She believes this impossibility. She's not an idiot. She knows how babies are born and how they're conceived. And yet she believes the unbelievable. She believes in the virgin birth, the virgin conception, even before any of us know anything about it. And the language behind that, "the power of the Most High will overshadow you and the Son of God," we don't know what that means now. What would that have meant to her? What could that possibly have meant to her? And yet God gives her, in this sense, this reassurance, "Hey, you know what? This is so incredible that this is already happening to Mary. I've done a miracle on the other side of the life spectrum with her, because she was barren and old, and now she's going to give birth to a child." And then he literally makes this statement, "Nothing is impossible with God." And she vows to allow the Lord to do whatever He desires to do. Again, the contrast is too much for me to be able to see and express, and we can't hardly connect 2 weeks back to back. We don't remember what we talked about last week, this week. But think just for a second here. Mary, this peasant girl, heard the word of the Lord and believed it. And Gabriel spoke to Zechariah. He's the priest. He's the professional holy man. He ought to know. And when Gabriel speaks to him, does he respond in the same way? No, the text says, he says, "How shall I know this?" And remember we talked about how ridiculous, how do you need a sign beyond an angel standing in front of you telling something? It's almost comical, but what the text makes us clearly understand is he did not believe in that moment. So the contrast helps us understand the faith of this young woman, which was extraordinary. The priest didn't have this faith, but this young woman had extraordinary faith that she would believe and trust God. For many of us, we live in this weird sense of the world today where we have trouble with the virgin of birth. But you just think about this statement, and surely you've been here before. How could a God who have created the universe not have the power to accomplish a virgin birth? If you want to just come at it from a rational standpoint, what kind of God couldn't pull off the virgin birth when He set this entire creation into orbit? For those who say that they worship God but can't accept the virgin birth, they are at an irrational, illogical place where their faith is not meeting with the reality of what they claim in their faith. He created a first Adam. What would hinder His ability to create a second Adam, as Paul talks about in Romans? Nothing. Nothing at all. And she trusted Him in the midst of that. Let's look at the second aspect of Mary. She submitted to God. Verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And I like how the Holman Christian Standard puts this, because it is a literal translation. "I am the slave of God. And may it be to me as whatever you have said." No matter what it looks like, she was willing to submit herself to God. I had a discussion a week ago Saturday with a young man. And I talked to him about the fact that half of his problem was he wouldn't submit to God's plans and purposes in his life, insisted upon his own rebellion, and then was surprised that it always ended up in devastation. When you and I rebel against God, we should never be surprised that our lives begin to fall apart and be stressed out. Mary submitted to the Father's plan regardless of what it looked like. She made herself totally available to God regardless of the cost. And we have all been here at Christmas and we've thought about what in the world would Joseph think? It wasn't his. Well, we know what Joseph thought when we look at the other account in Matthew. What would her family think about what had occurred? What would her friends think? And ultimately, what would the synagogue think as they excommunicated her completely over these events? She was willing to submit no matter what the cost. We won't even submit if it's inconvenient, let alone if it would bring that kind of embarrassment upon our lives. She was an incredible woman of faith, willing to completely submit, place her entire self into the hands of God, regardless of what it looked like, and no matter what she would suffer as a result. And finally, she was willing to glorify God. She glorified God. And again, in the scripture that we read here a few moments ago, in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies," and I put in brackets there because really I think the word is harder, but I think it's actually more revealing, "magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She is literally rejoicing in what God has said to her and what God is doing in her life. We see that, and we call that in the modern context the Magnificat, which is just literally, "my soul magnifies." Mary was committed to magnifying the greatness and the glory of God through her life. That's what she's doing there at the end. She breaks out in worship. She says, "Whatever brings you glory, God, do through me. No matter what it costs, whatever brings you glory, do it through me." She rejoices in God, her Savior. Incidentally, there's another little tip on that. If Mary was without sin, she wouldn't need a Savior. And yet she acknowledges that He is going to be her Savior. And it reminds us, in essence, that Mary clearly understood the shorter version of the Westminster Catechism that is so popular, when it's written, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Bring glory to God and you will enjoy Him forever. Our role, our challenge, is to bring glory to God. Unfortunately, too few of us live our lives that way. Mark, will you come forward at this moment? Mark came and shared a story with me yesterday, I think, and I couldn't hold it together in the details well enough. I decided he's here. This is one of my best friends. We've known each other all the way back to 85 when we were in seminary, and then we were on staff together, and so we've been having fun this week and being together. But he shared a story that really fits perfectly into this on a negative side, which I think is where too many of us really are today.
My daughter served with IMB for about 10 years in Niger, West Africa, working among basically Islamic folk there. So she has a good understanding, good handle on that culture. She's been at Kansas State University now for about, I think she's in her third year, teaching English as a second language. Interestingly enough, the last 2 years, almost all of her students are from Saudi Arabia. And so she's just a real relational young lady. She connects well. One of her students, that she'd had, I think, the first year, came to her about 2 months ago and said, "Would it be okay if I came to church with you," or came to your church, actually. And she said, "Of course." And so he came, and kind of the next day, I think it was, came by her office. And he said, "I have many questions, but today I will ask two. First, are there things that Christians can't eat?" And of course, most of you are aware that Muslims are not supposed to eat pork. And her response was, "Well, generally not, other than the fact that if we're with somebody and we would eat something that would offend them, we're not supposed to do that." Okay. His second question kind of blew her away a little bit. He asked her, "Why do Christians have sex outside of marriage?" And she kind of stepped back a little bit and kind of was waiting for him to kind of process where that was coming. He said, "I have a neighbor lady that says she's a Christian, but she does not live like that." And kind of mentioned something about Emily a little different. And God gave Emily a good response. She said, "Well, you know, there are some Christians who are a little more committed. And for example, you're a good Muslim. Do you read your Quran?" Oh, yes. "Particularly during Ramadan. Yes, I read it every day." Okay, good. And if all you knew about God was what you heard when you went to mosque on Friday and didn't read your Quran, how much would you know? Well, not much. Oh, maybe I need to ask her if she reads her Bible. And so an identification of a lady who claims to be Christian but really didn't have the word in her heart and her life.
Amen. Was not bringing glory to God. She was exactly the opposite as a result. There's too many of us that are living like that with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. That if they're looking at us trying to decide what it means to follow Jesus, we're not bringing glory to God. We are instead pushing them away from God. Now let me leave you with a final positive statement of that. Most of you probably recognize Garrett Swasey, who is the police officer that was killed here a few weeks ago at the Planned Parenthood out in Colorado Springs. I don't know whether you saw much on all that took place, but he was an elder, a preaching elder in his church, kind of co-pastor with another man in his church. And he answered the call to come and protect the people that were being shot by this man that had blasted into the clinic and held the police at bay for hours and hours during that time. He had preached apparently a sermon just a week or two. It was his last sermon before he was shot and killed to his church. And it was remarkable to me what the sermon was about. Let me just read the words here of the co-pastor of the church speaking about that sermon that had taken place, the immediate one before Garrett was killed. While the nation now knows Garrett as a hero who gave his life for others, he was also a devoted husband of 17 years and a wonderful father of his two children, the family said. Helping others brought him deep satisfaction, and being a police officer was part of him. In the end, his last act was for the safety and well-being of others and was a tribute to his life. Now, copies of Swasey's last sermon at Hope Chapel has surfaced online. The sermon clearly shows a man who put his love for God ahead of himself. And this is a direct quote. Our objective is not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to God. That's who Mary was. Whatever you have for me, God, it's not to my glory. My soul magnifies, my soul glorifies your name, O Lord. That is unreal, exceptional, walking with Jesus Christ. And I fear that there's not nearly enough of that in our lives today. She is an example of what it means to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let's think just a little bit as we close out the sermon. This is the so what of the sermon. Next steps as we think about it. As you look at this passage of Scripture, gain confidence in seeing God's salvation plan fulfilled just exactly as He foretold that it would be. Be amazed at the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus, who only answered to man's sin and God's justice together. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God in your life and in mine. Learn to trust God no matter what He brings to your life. Be willing to submit to His plan and His purposes. And then finally, live to bring glory to God. That's what Mary was willing to do. She set a clear example for us as the people of the Lord Jesus of what it looks like to live to the glory of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that Your Spirit would speak to us. As Your Word has been read, as we have heard it, and we've seen the example of those that have gone before us, Lord, may You speak to us at the point of our own lives that we might acknowledge the greatness of who You are and we might be willing to respond in a similar fashion as Mary, faithfully trusting You and submitting ourselves to whatever Your path and then being willing to do whatever it takes to bring glory to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, speak to Your people for we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen.